What we're doing tonight is going to be reading a particular rabbinic responsa, Metshuva, written by Rabbi Yonah Lansofer, in a collection called the Me'il Tzedakah. Rabbi Lansofer lived in the early 17th century, I think it is, in Prague. I know about as much about him as you do. You can read the one paragraph in the Encyclopedia Judaica. It tells you when he lived, where he lived, and that among his papers after his death was found the commentary on Euclid. So he had some interest in geometry. That's about as much as I know about him. Also, the only other thing I know about him is that his contemporaries respected him greatly, that in general, when he's quoted by other people, he's referred to as Hagaon, Rabbi Yonah Lansofer. So he was noted for the acuity of his intellect. I want to do this particular responsa not because I necessarily agree with it, and as we go through it, we'll be pointing out places where the logic at least is not utterly compelling, but because it offers a window on two issues. Number one, the role of technical philosophic arguments in the development of halakha, and secondly, the way in which poskim, which rabbinic decisors, go about deciding issues which have broader ramifications than the legal. Okay, the technical issue under discussion here is the following, that the issue we're talking about is whether it's permissible to pray for other people to repent. Okay, why should it not be permissible to pray for other people to repent? So, yes?
You had your hand up. Taking away that free will.
Okay, you're taking away their free will. That's one way of arguing. My argument is that we don't permit you to pray for people to repent because that's not fair. They get to make up their own mind. Right? The way in which it's phrased, and this response is somewhat different, working on the presumption that one should not waste God's time by asking God for things that he won't or can't do, assuming there is a thing that God can't do, which is a big medieval dispute about whether God is bound by logic, for instance. Assuming that one is not supposed to waste God's time by asking him to do things he can't or won't do, so if in fact we have an absolute belief that God does not interfere with human beings' free will, so then it's a vain prayer to pray for God to cause somebody else to repent. Okay, so if one takes the abstract philosophic position that free will is absolute, so then this becomes a vain prayer. As an example of a vain prayer, the Talmud cites praying that for God to undo something which has already happened. Okay, the rules of the game are that God may stop time, right, that we have a couple of times in Tanakh, but God doesn't turn back time. Okay, so praying for God to undo the past is a vain prayer, and similarly, praying for God to take away somebody else's free will could be a vain prayer. Okay, that's the technical issue under discussion, and we'll see whether the answer you give to that necessarily determines your answer, right? Because if that were the question, it's a very simple thing. But if you believe in absolute free will, then you can't have this, you can't pray that way. And if you don't believe in absolute free will, so go ahead. But we'll see the answer isn't anywhere near that simple. Okay, specific, yes?
This is exactly the thing, but how do we know that God does not change the past? That's the answer.
It's possible, but that seems to be the presumption of the Talmud is saying it's a vain prayer.
How would you know? Oh, that's exactly my point. That's my question.
Well, it's a halachic presumption. Otherwise, why would it be a vain prayer? Why not pray for God to undo the past?
That's
because
if it happened, you wouldn't pray.
You could still pray. All right, I don't think. Let's not go there. Another Trekkie too. This is actually a major next generation theme, isn't it?
The opportunity of living in a world now that couldn't exist before.
Right, okay, yeah, right. Let's not go there. Okay. So in the specific case we're discussing, we're in Turkey, in the city of Izmir, and an adult chooses to convert out of his religion. We don't know what the other religion is, he doesn't tell us. He converts out of his religion to another religion. And he has a very young son, who he takes with him. And the community apparently is distraught over this, but they're not sure that it's permissible. It's not clear to them that it's permissible for them to pray for his repentance, for the child's repentance, or at least for the child to grow up from. And they want to know if it's permissible or not. Okay, that's the question under discussion. And one of the issues we'll have to discuss while reading it is whether the pathos of the situation affects the psalm. You know, you have this poor young kid, right? So does that affect the way in which you approach halacha. Right? If it were just the father without the son, would you react differently? Would you look for different arguments? Okay. So my last offer, and let me just the beginning state. So usually I give you both the English and the Hebrew. I remiss this week I'm only giving you the English. There are extenuating circumstances. The first is the Megillat Tzedakah has not been retypeset since it was first published, and therefore it's in a very, very blurry, rotten typeface. So it's not clear to me giving the Hebrew would be terribly helpful. It's really hard work to figure it out. Secondly, the writing style in the Megillat Tzedakah is extremely difficult, as is the argumentative style. So if anybody wants afterwards to check me, I will be happy to go present you with a copy. But I thought for the purpose of this year, it would be easier just to take my word for it on the English translation. I usually don't like doing that. So something that I attribute to and really, really upsets you, by all means, have me get you the Hebrew. Okay. So he sets up two different possible objections to praying for people to repent. The first, he says, is that we have a principle that's very important, halacha. Everything is in the hands of heaven but the fear of heaven. Okay, right? That sounds like a principle of absolute free will, right? Like absolute power to choose. Right? Therefore, praying for someone else to repent, right, is in fact a vain prayer. Right? So we have to evade that, right? How can you pray for someone else to repent if it's that person's decision completely? Second issue, he says, is that there's also a notion that there's some things which we just shouldn't interfere with. Right, God get right. There's some things that they're God's business, not our business. And since repentance, he says, is not our issue, repentance is God's issue. Right? If God, right, it's up to God to decide. Does He want this person to serve Him or not? Right? If God's perfectly happy, right? If God's perfectly happy, not having this person, right? Letting this person, God chooses to allow this person to serve Him freely, to not serve Him freely, as opposed to compelling Him to serve Him. Right? So then. Right, so then why should we interfere, right? That's Hashem's decision on His own. Thank you. Thank you very much. Sorry to interfere with your room. Okay. So, That argument, that there's some things that are out of our control, is based on one Talmudic discussion, a dialogue the Gemara records between the King Chizkiah and God, in which King Chizkiah refused to have children on the grounds that he knew that one of his children would be Menashe, who turns out to be sort of the epitome of evil. And God tells him, look, that's my decision. If I want a human being to be born who's going to be evil, you don't argue, right? You have to do your obligation, right? Your obligation is to fulfill the commandment to be fruitful and multiply, and let me decide what happens. Okay, so that seems to create the impression there's some things that we shouldn't interfere with, and you just do what you have to do. Okay, we'll see that the Rabbi Lanzer uses this source in a way which does not seem to relate precisely to its origins. Okay, so the first thing Rabbi Lanzer does, right, he says these are the two problems. If we want to permit it, we have to get out of absolute free will. And we have to get out of this notion that whether somebody else repents is something that's not our business. So let's read the paragraph immediately under the number two here. Right, we're beginning appropriately enough. Let us begin. Okay, on the first page. Right, so let us begin by briefly discussing the power to choose, the free will given to human beings. This power to choose is not absolute, to the extent that God will never affect the hearts of human beings when He wills to do so, in accordance with the depths of His thoughts. Rather, choice is sometimes in human hands, but sometimes God inclines the heart. And there are verses that say this explicitly. For example, the hearts of kings are in the hands of God. And here, by the way, as I point out in the footnotes regularly, Relentsover appears to be citing from memory, because actually it says the heart of a king, not the hearts of kings. And there are a number of places where he actually conflates two different verses and cites them as one. There's a place where he cites something in Aramaic, which in the Talmud is in Hebrew, but he seems to have translated in his mind. So if you ever happen to be reading through the Megillat Tzedakah, right, look up every quote, because he doesn't quote precisely. Okay, so the verses, right, which seem to imply that God in fact does influence people, or right? God does not allow Ahimelech to touch Sarah when he takes her away from Abraham, and then he argues, well, okay, if God's willing to do this, to cause people to do evil, So then call the plumber, right? All the more so he would be willing to do it for people to do good. Okay, so premise number one is that in fact we don't believe in absolute free will. Okay, we don't believe in absolute free will at all. We believe in usual free will. Okay, and he goes on, he says, okay, this may be a problem. This may seem to you to be a problem. Why may it seem to be a problem? Not, he's not bothered by the notion that we have this absolute commitment to free will that can't be overcome. The problem he has is it seems like God's changing his mind. And God's not allowed to change his mind. Right? Because first God says, okay, have free will. Then God says, nope, not there. What kind of free will is it if God can every once in a while just say, okay, you can't make that decision? So he ends up, he says, don't worry about this. This is an and he gives a really interesting analogy. He says, look, God also creates the world to be run in accordance with the laws of nature. Right? But God performs miracles. Right? It's not a change in God's mind. God set the world up to usually run in accordance with the laws of nature. But every once in a while, he overrules them. So just like the natural progression of the physical universe is science, he writes the laws of nature, but sometimes God overrules them and performs miracles, so to the natural state of the human being is freedom, but sometimes God overrules and he compels human beings. Okay? Neither of these represent God changing his mind. God didn't intend to establish absolute rules. He intended to establish rules, all right, but with leaving him the option of overruling once in a while. Yes?
I think you're making a wrong assumption. The fact that God creates miracles does not mean that he violates his own laws of nature.
Well, okay. But I'm not simply making an assumption that people argue that God built into the laws of nature originally, right, the capacity for these things to be performed. Maybe a miracle is just something that's beyond the laws of nature as we understand it now. But
no, it's simply more or less a timing.
Okay, I don't want to get into that, right? Right, Lanzhofer assumes that that's what a miracle is. Whether he's right or not is not my issue. He assumes that a miracle is in fact the breach of the laws of nature. I understand that you don't have to view it that way, but he does. Okay, so just take it, let's take it within his intellectual system. Okay, yes?
According to the system, you're saying that God would directly interfere and cause a man to become righteous.
That's right.
Right. What happens to reward and punishment?
They might not be reward and punishment for that action.
What?
I don't know, it's necessary to the divine plan that somebody get up and do this.
In those particular cases, there's no reward and punishment, but otherwise there is. It's another sort
right.
of the usual law of nature, there's usual free will, there's usual laws.
Right, and he tells you in his opening, the reason you should believe in free will is because of reward and punishment. Right, and that itself is controversial. There's a philosophical school that argues that in fact reward and punishment is only possible if you have determinism. That's the only way in which your character really generates your action. Otherwise, you're just a random number machine. Sometimes you say this, sometimes you say that way. How can I hope you're responsible? You couldn't decide it differently. Right, it's not you. Right, so one could debate this question also. But I'm willing to work, again, in his intellectual system, free will is necessary for reward and punishment, but sometimes there are more valuable principles than making sure that there's reward and punishment. Okay, so that's his philosophic scheme. Okay, so that could end the discussion, right? Now there's no problem. Right, all you have to do is pray for God to decide that acceding to your wishes is more important than reward and punishment. Okay? The only problem I've left is maybe you shouldn't be interfering. Right? But in terms of the free will problem, it's over. Right? We have a solution. Sometimes God does in fact take away people's free will. Right? We could ask, you know, whether it's really pointful to pray that God take away people's free will. Presumably you're praying for their sake. Right? If they're not going to get reward anyway, who cares? So the answer is, well, at least you're stopping them from getting punished. Okay? Or maybe you're stopping, you know, maybe... Right, maybe if you have one particular figure who's a tremendously negative impact on the rest of the society. So you pray for God to remove that negative influence. Okay, we'll see in a moment, you know, there's a simpler solution. You can just pray for God to kill them. And I might even argue that what's the difference? You know, if you're praying for God to make them not a human being, right, so why not kill them already? But that's not an issue that he really brings up.
Make them not a human being, meaning if you pray for God to...
Take away their free will.
Free will, so they're not a human
being. Okay. But it sounds like, right, at this point we would expect Rabbi Lanzhofer to stop mentioning this issue for the rest of the tshuva. Right, it shouldn't come up again, right? We've solved the problem. We know that sometimes God suspends free will so there's no problem. But that's not what he does. Okay, let's take a look at the bottom paragraph on the first page. No difficulty. So there's no difficulty for this thesis, and I want you to try and figure out as we read what thesis. Right, no difficulty for this thesis is posed by the sage's comment on the verse, who will make it, this week's parsha, by the way, and who will make it that their hearts be like this to serve and be in awe of me forever? Okay, right, that's the pasuk in this week's parsha. And the Gemara, says that the Avodah Zara, that Moshe Rabbeinu criticized the Jews years later for saying, right, for not saying immediately, what do you mean, who will make it like this? You make it like that. Okay, so you have a Gemara which says that Moshe thought that the Jews should have responded when God said plaintively, who will make it, right, this, here this moment after the Ten Commandments, the Jews are perfect, right, couldn't it be like this forever? And the Jews should have said, yeah, it can be like this forever, all you have to do is make it so. Okay, so he said, this is not a problem, right, don't worry about that. Okay, now look, why would it be a problem? So, okay, he says this Talmudic statement, read at first glance, is a problem for what he just said. Why is it a problem for what he just said? He just said, God sometimes suspends free will. What's the problem?
Sometimes.
So this would have been one of the times.
That would imply a long-term change.
Imply a long-term change.
Okay, their hearts are going to be faithful to Hashem. That means they're going to be robots. And you don't. Like, they don't really need to think. They was up there, they just get programmed in and that's it. So a temporary suspension of free will, like if you want Hashem to guide somebody down the right path to repent is one thing, because then they're redirected, but to have someone's faith continually renewed against their nature, then that's different.
Okay, so you want to think, right, that even though he accepted occasional suspension of free will, he's not willing to accept total suspension of free will. And the Jews to pray that be totally righteous forever, that's going against, right? He's not willing to accept that. Okay, it's a little strange, but he didn't say that was his thesis. Right, now he's saying, no difficulty is posed for what I just said. Right, we thought the important part of what he just said is that God sometimes suspends free will. Right? It seems maybe the important part of what he just said is that God only sometimes suspends free will. Okay, so he gets out of it. Right? He says, that's no problem, because we already know that what we mean by free will doesn't really mean that God doesn't get involved in your decision. Because as the Marashah points out elsewhere, there's a Gemara which says that if you come to purify yourself, heaven helps you. So, right, and he quotes a wonderful Gemara, which talks about how after death, or at the end of all death, God slaughters the Yetzer Hara, and he brings it to people, and everybody cries. The wicked cry because that's it, that's what I gave into. And the righteous cry because how did we ever conquer something that, you know, now that's those mighty mountains. So he said, look, you see that it's really a mighty mountain. So unless God helped you, nobody could really overcome it. It's a very interesting thesis that naturally human beings don't have the capacity to overcome their evil inclination, but God builds in and assists. Right? If you make an effort, God pushes you over the mountain. So he says, okay, that's no problem, because so long as the Jews asked it for themselves, so then God's entitled to help them. All they had to do was ask. Okay? Right? So really, in fact, there are times when God will take away your free will, but you just have to ask first.
Power steering,
right? Maybe you have to keep on wanting it. But as long as you want a little bit, God keeps on, right? Power steering is an excellent analogy. Yes, Jeff?
Will the request of earlier generations help the
system
of
earlier generations? I know, right? You know, it sounds like from his argument, it just means ask once and then God does it forever. But maybe, right, the power steering metaphor works and really just means you have to always still want it. Of course, once it makes you want it now, so that, you know, when are you going to stop wanting it? So, right, so you know, there's no moment at which God's, you know, at which you get to reconsider. So it's very strange. And he thinks this solves the problem, it's not so clear. That, you know, that for us it solves the problem anywhere near as well as he thinks it does. Then he thinks that he can actually use the story to prove the reverse. He says, aha, so the Jews didn't. Well, why didn't Moshe? Right, so the Jews didn't ask. So Moshe could have said to God, you know what, you do it. Right, why does he have to wait for the Jews? So he says, aha, it must be that you're not allowed to ask this for somebody else. You're only allowed to ask this for yourself. Okay? Right, otherwise Moshe would have done it himself. Right, so he comes to the conclusion that in fact, even though we allow God to intervene with free will, right, to interfere with free will, we don't allow God to interfere with free will unless somebody at least makes some step in the move that God's interfering. Right, at least not as a general. A little thing, sometimes God just takes over. That's temporary. Right? If you really want your free will suspended, you have to ask for it. And you have to ask for it yourself, you can't ask for it for somebody else. Actually, really complicated. A really complicated system. And I would point out that it's not so clear to me, you know, maybe, right, how far do you have to go for God to push you over the mountain? Right? So it strikes me, you know, that if I really wanted to solve the problem, I could say, ordinarily, you have to take 3 steps before God pushes you over the mountain. So I can pray, you know, God, help them after 2 steps this time. Right? Now, what's all the problem, right? You're just praying for God to meet people a little further down the mountain and push them up. But he doesn't bring that up either. Okay, so where he is right now, he says, okay, first of all, don't be bothered if God sometimes suspends free will, that's fine. Number two, he says, don't be bothered if God takes some people's free will over entirely for good. As long as they ask, it's okay. But they have to ask themselves. Yes, it does. He hasn't made such a distinction yet. Okay, it's a possibility that he doesn't mention it. Okay. So at the end of this, that's where he is. Okay, then that's where the end of this trip. Then he gets to a second story. That is a story which is a wonderful story in its own right. The story about the Chilkiah, the grandson of Chaniah Ma'agel, and his wife. It has a line in it that I've always thought is something that just, that really should, that line in Gemara that should be pondered for its implications in, it's a wonderful, I think, illustration of the kind of compromises you have to make and the kind of balancing act you have to play in halacha. It's one that I remember, I don't know, maybe the bad thing, since 10th grade when I first learned Masechet Ta'anit. And I have to say, I'm continually astonished by how much I remember from 10th grade in Masechet Ta'anit, since my recollection of the time was that I was fast asleep. It was Sunday mornings. It was a bad time. But somehow, certain things stayed in mind. So one of the things that always stayed in mind was his vision when Abichilkiah's wife comes out to meet him, all dressed up. And the rabbis ask him, why does this happen? And he says, well, so I wouldn't look at other women. And I immediately always wondered, what about the other men? Whose wives were coming out to greet them all made up? Right, you know, how do you how do you draw the balance here? Well, it just struck me that that's a really good illustration of the balance between sneer and the need to maintain your own relationships, right? Because there's no way, right? There's, you know, if you go out to keep him from looking at somebody else, you've got to make him want to look at you. I just think it's really just a wonderful illustration of halachic realism. But okay, aside from that line, which is not relevant to our Gemara now, which I always enjoyed it.
Alternate realism.
Right?
Alternate realism is only taking one side of it.
No, I think it's, you know, perfectly, you know, didn't say that she went, that she, you know, that she went out non-sedua, just went out, you know, looking attractive. Okay. So the, you know, what hopes the other wives got the hint? That is the problem. They're all going to get out. I don't know exactly how you draw the, exactly where you figure out the proper line. Any case. So the end of the story, where they're asked to pray for rain. They both go up and they try and sneak by the rabbis and pray for rain without them noticing. It doesn't work. And the rabbis are watching as they get up and they both pray for rain in opposite corners, like Yitzchak and Rivka praying for each other. And the clouds come from her direction first. So they ask Abichilkiah, right? Why do the clouds come from your wife's, right, from your wife's direction first? So he gives two answers. He says, number one, maybe it's the merit that she gives food to poor people and I give money. Okay, that's taken from another really interesting story in which that's the merit of Marukpa's wife, which you saw in the sources, as opposed to Marukpa. And so secondly, there were some biryoni, right, who the term were remaining untranslated for now, but it doesn't mean good people, in our neighborhood who were bothering us, and I prayed for their death, and she prayed for them to repent. Okay, and that's why God rewarded her first. Okay, that sounds very much like it's a good thing to pray for other people to repent. Right? She prayed for them to repent.
And they did.
Right, although I have to say that there's in the Aramaic that's in brackets, because in some versions they did, and in some versions it doesn't say that they did. But I think the standard version they did. Yes, sorry.
Maybe it's just better to pray for them to pray
for them
to be killed, but they shouldn't.
Right. Okay. Maybe. Right. Maybe. Look, if you have a choice between praying for them to praying for them to be killed or praying for them to repent, what's the problem? Or pray for them to repent. Okay. Maybe they weren't total biryoni. You know, maybe they were biryoni who we knew had occasional thoughts of repentance.
Well, maybe they really shouldn't
have been had one,
just
that
she had no merit.
Uh-huh. She's less bad than he is. Okay, but if I just read the story, though, is it really a big problem for anything he said? She prayed for other people to repent. Okay. But we don't, right, it's possible, it's not a vain prayer because God can take away their free will. On the other hand, okay, it's we don't see any hint that we haven't yet seen any justification of praying for other people unless they think about tshuva themselves. And here we have no hint that they're thinking about tshuva themselves. Okay, that could be a problem. By the way, we note earlier, right? I should point to just read the last paragraph of the preceding. I'll be preceding this story, right? On the second page, the paragraph beginning on the contrary, he says, furthermore, Moshe didn't pray for them, for God to interfere when the Jews failed to rise to the occasion. And he invents an interesting new category. He says, it is therefore evident that for someone else to pray for this, for someone else to pray for your free will to be suspended, seems a little like a vain prayer, as it appears to be a prayer against God's established rule, all is in the hands of heaven, but the fear of heaven, which is generally true. Okay, so now all of a sudden, right, if you read that line carefully, you discover he's not being so rigorous. Right, he's saying that, okay, it's true it works sometimes, but it's against the general rule, so it looks like a vain prayer, so we're really not into it. Okay, so that should really make us start wondering, how much is he dependent on his absolutely rigorous philosophic position? Because he's now invented what I call a fudge category. Things that seem like vain prayers, because they're praying for things that don't generally happen. Now, this might be an extension of a formal category that you were not supposed to pray for miracles. Okay, so if interference with free will is exactly analogous to miracles, that's what he's doing. Okay.
You shouldn't have prayed for rain.
Well, rain is more like your kind of miracle, you know, we're good. It's just a question of timing. yeah. Yeah,
sort of two poles that either the person has free will and they're going to do whatever they want, or somebody can go in and back and run a free program, and that's what we're arguing, you know, being like him. Reality is all kinds of ways to keep that simple. And we consider it, for instance, a person free will and say, okay, if you don't do this, you're going to give a code or you're in jail or whatever, you know, we're trying to influence that person's free will, right?
Well, we know, we're trying to give them a different criteria for decision-making.
So, who's to say that, you know, people can affect people's actions?
Right, you could say maybe we're just praying for God to make it more in their interest to repent. Right?
It reigns a circumstance.
Right, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein actually takes that away out in addressing the same problem. It's interesting, Rabbi Lanzer never brings it up, right? You know, Moshe just takes that as a given. Right? God should arrange circumstances. God should take away the temptations for them to sin.
You can't pray for God to teleport somebody from one place to another, which would be suspension, for example. I mean, you could pray for Hashem to make the road easy for them.
Right. You could do that. He doesn't take that way out. He just doesn't. I'll tell you why.
Doesn't mention it?
Nope. Never comes up. Okay. What he does, and he goes through extreme efforts with this case. But at the end of which, right, he says, you know what, this looks like a really big problem. So he says, well, you know what? Because number one, maybe if you take a look, he argues with less than compelling evidence, you can check it yourself, that Rashi goes out of his way to translate the word Biryoni in this case not as bad people, but as ignorant people who sin out of ignorance. Not meaning they sin b'shogeg, but they sin because they didn't have the benefit of a moral education. And therefore he says, so maybe this is an exceptional case because he's not really praying for God to change their hearts. He's praying for God to educate them. And lack of education is something that you can pray for God, right? You can pray for God to overcome. Okay, yes, Yeshua.
Is that more that Moshe wasn't able to pray for them to continue doing good? And he's saying that it's okay for out of his life to pray for them to cease being bad because
Here we have a way to make them good. The way to make them good is just to supply a gap of knowledge.
Is that all he wants them to
do? That's all he wants. That's what he thinks Rashi is accomplishing. Right? Rashi is right. God's not interfering with their moral choices at all directly.
He didn't pay for education.
No, so you have to... Okay, so that's what I'm saying. This is something that bothers him sufficiently to come up with what looks like a really unlikely explanation of the text. Yes?
It seems like a bit of a stretch, considering that Abimera was harassed to the point that he was threatened to death.
We're not in Abimera, we're talking about Abitokia. Let's not get to Abimera.
Oh.
Okay, well, Abitokia is also harassed to the point he's praying to the death.
Oh, well, then that gets to the point. And how unimportant that could be...
Not the realization.
It's so obnoxious to other people that they're praying to your death.
Okay, it's a good question. It's an excellent question. I don't know. It's a stretch. And it gets worse. Because the next thing he says is, well, who said that Abichilke's wife did the right thing? It's true the rain came from her direction, but that was just his second explanation. Right? Maybe he wasn't sure that she was right either. Right? So he comes up with, right, so his two explanations are, number one, maybe she wasn't really praying for the direct repentance, although there's nothing in the text that tells you that. Number two, maybe Abichilke just said it as a possibility, but he didn't really believe it either.
Is the translation for sure that definitely, like, the mirror is like, definitely praying for something with death?
Yes.
Or, okay, because it could be...
Praying for their death, that's not what it says. He sought mercy regarding them that they should die.
I suppose that he was certain that he would have not interested, he would also pray for them, but if he choose from the very beginning.
If
from the very beginning, he also felt that it was appropriate to pray for
No, maybe he just wasn't that big-hearted. Right, you know, you can pray people die because you want God to get them.
Well, the story,
you're not too interested in seeing them.
But except that the whole previous, you know, the original source of the whole previous chapters appears to make, you know, emphasize the aspects of the
suffering. Yeah, but not, but a very, not, doesn't have, it doesn't emphasize his generosity, it emphasizes his punctiliousness.
Yeah. Except for the issue.
That's his. That's a question of him not wanting to do something wrong to somebody else. Right? He takes the loan literally. It doesn't say, doesn't know that he's giving the clothes on his back to somebody else. Just borrowing the clothes, he doesn't, right? I don't know that you see generosity as a major feature of his character.
He holds other people to too high a standard so that they don't...
Maybe. That's always the danger of being upset. You expect other people, you know, if you think it's right, you know, to treat borrow clothing that way, what do you think of other people? We don't. Okay, so that's his way out of this story. What makes it particularly astonishing is that then the exact same story comes up, right? The exact same story fundamentally with Rivmeir and Beruah. Okay, and that story there's no alternative, right? There's no alternative, so he can't suggest that Beruah got it wrong. Okay, he can't suggest it at all. In that story, also Rashi translates Biryone as just straightforward ruffians, right? Not as people are ignorant. So he goes through these contortions in the story of Abichilkia, even though he knows that none of them are going to work in the story of Beruah. Okay, why? Right, why is he so desperate to avoid that story when this story, right, when he knows that it won't work in this story? So to solve the story of Beruah, which seems to pose the same problem, he begins by saying, astonishingly enough, let's take a look at the top paragraph on the third page. Okay, so Marsha challenges Rivmeir's wife's contention, challenges Beruah's contention that it's better to pray for the repentance on the grounds that all is in the hands of heaven and the fear of heaven. He then says that a resolution is easily available, but doesn't provide one. To my mind, the resolution is, as per our earlier conclusion, that God does occasionally incline hearts for his own reasons. So Rivmeir was not necessarily praying every day when he prayed for God to cause him to repent, so they would stop following him. Okay, what's going on now? Right, why did he go through all this wild stuff in Tanit? In the story of Anatokia, if he's perfectly willing to just pull out his philosophic answer when he wants. Right? Why go through this whole thing? Why not just say, why not leave poor Mrs. Anatokia alone instead of insulting her? Right? And saying that she got it wrong, right? Just say, look, she's praying perfectly reasonably, just like her mayor's wife says. Okay. And then, despite giving this perfectly simple answer, he then says, no. We need to get out of the Rivmeir case as well. And here I'm going to put a construction on his argument, and you can read it and see if you think it works. Remember, he said at the beginning there are two problems. Number one, what about free will? Number two, maybe this is one of God's secrets. Okay, so in the Rivmeir case, he gets out of the free will problem. No, there never was a free will problem. But he says, what about the secrets of God thing? So he comes up with a solution. He says, well, maybe if you're self-interested, Right? It's not just God's business anymore. It's your business too. So if they're really bothering you, so you're entitled to pray for their repentance. And then he puts in a step which doesn't have a precedent in his argument, but I think you have to imply. He says, okay, so what kind of repentance is it permissible to pray for them? Permissible to pray for them to repent and stop bothering you. But it shouldn't be permissible for them to try to pray for them to turn to good people, because you don't care if they're good people or not. All you care about is whether they're good, is whether they stop bothering you. Okay, so here he makes a very, very delicate, precise reading of the Gemara. He claims that Breuer's argument actually has two parts. First, Breuer says, look, you see it's okay to pray for them to stop sinning. Then Breuer says, aha, right, look, you see that the verse tells you, Yitamu chata'im min ha'aretz, right? It's not sinners, right? It means
sins.
It's not sins either. That's a mistranslation. No one thought it means sins. If you take a look, there's no case in Tanakh where chata'im means sins. It doesn't mean sins as opposed to sinners. Everyone knows that chata'im is chata'im means causes of sin. Right? It's transitive. And when Rashi translates probably correctly in this case, meaning evil inclinations. He says, let evil inclinations cease from the land, and then there won't be any more wicked people. Okay? So he says, Buddha made two arguments. Number one, look, you see, it's okay to pray for certain evil inclinations to cease, like the evil inclination to bother you. Then Buri argued, well, once you're allowed to pray for that, you can even pray that wicked people cease, that they stop being wicked. Okay, Buddy argues that Buri wouldn't have suggested that Rav Meir pray for them to stop being wicked unless he already had an excuse to pray for them, for their free will to be taken away in part. Okay, you can't pray for free will to be taken away as a whole unless you already have an excuse for praying for it to be taken away in part, which is self-interest. Okay, that's a lot of fancy footwork. And a lot of weaknesses in it. To begin with, the idea, right, the story from which we derive the principle that there are certain things we shouldn't interfere with is Chizkiah's son, right? And Chizkiah is certainly self-interested in not having a child who's wicked. So how can he claim that self-interest lets you overcome this? Okay, it's going to get even worse about that. So it's not at all clear to me how he makes this argument. It's a very weak argument. But that's how he gets out of it. Okay, so now we have a whole bunch of problems. Number one, right, after allowing for free will to be suspended, he seems to be deeply bothered by any story which suggests that free will can be suspended. Right, then he goes through all sorts of contortions in the story of Tanya, which to avoid saying that free will can be suspended. And then in the exact same story in Brachot, he says, oh, that's no problem, free will can be suspended. Okay, so what's going on? And then he goes through. He goes through a number of other sources, cases where the. But yeah.
Second, there. Sorry, why doesn't we see a story of Buri actually chastising that man for praying for the death instead of praying for the death? He said, you know, these could read this and how she felt she couldn't do this.
But she couldn't do it because she didn't have the permission.
But you could just read it.
Right.
She's chastising.
That's right.
Don't do that.
That's correct. Right? That's part of the problem. Right? That he thought he solved the problem of Brachot. Then he raises all sorts of problems in Brachot too. Right? So I'm suggesting that those problems come from the problem of interfering in God's business. But on the other hand, it's a weak problem because, right, well, at least his solution to that problem doesn't work.
I think she's misreading.
That's true. But he's doing it for a reason.
Oh, yeah.
I just don't understand what his reason is because it seems like he doesn't seem to think there's a problem. Okay, then we have, he has another problem. This is a story about the Ari, in which the Ari has a chassid who doesn't, right, whose child apostatizes, so the Ari tells the man, I want you to have to come now during prayer, during a particular prayer for your son to return. Okay? So again, what's the problem? What's the problem, right? So he's praying for his son's free will to be taken away. No, he thinks there's a problem. So you have this problem, he says, oh, you know what? This man knew that his son was thinking about repenting. So it's okay, because you can pray for other people, you can pray for other people too, as long as those other people had already thoughts of repenting. So if you're willing to give that answer, what's going on? Right? You give that answer everywhere. Right? really afraid for this Virione, because she thought, look, maybe they're occasionally having thoughts of repentance, and it'll work. Right? What's the thought? Right? If you're willing to assume that people in one case are thinking of repenting, why not assume that everybody is thinking of repenting? Right? Or you can at least justify the prayer that they're praying on the off chance that they're thinking of repenting. Right, here is another solution, like the philosophic solution, which solved the whole problem. Right, he could have gotten to the story about the Chilkiah's wife. He could have said, look, she thought that she knew that they were thinking of repenting. Okay, so he had another problem of logic. Right, he gives another answer, which solved the whole problem. But when he actually did the cases, it didn't solve it. He didn't bring it. Okay. Then he solves another story. He wants to know why the Ari himself raised this question elsewhere, and he says, okay, maybe God helps you be pious, but he doesn't help you be really pious. So that's why the Ari was bothered in one case, where the Ari could tell the Hasid to do this for his son, but he couldn't tell him, but he wasn't happy with the prayer where we pray for people, God, to make us tzaddikim. Okay, so right, so where we are right now is we have two magic bullets. We can just say God sometimes takes away free will. We can say the person we're praying for is thinking of repenting. At the same token, we don't seem so happy using these magic bullets, because we have wild interpretations of both the Gemara in Tanit and the Gemara in Brachot, designed to avoid using them. Okay, now we get to our case. Okay, we're now on the second to last page of the packet, third paragraph. He says, with regard to our case, I see a further argument for leniency. I think that a father may pray for his son's repentance, because we find that a son provides merit for his father, and surely there's no greater pain than watching him behave unmeritoriously, especially as we have found that the father is also punished for the son's apostasy. Anybody knows the source of that, I'd love to hear. I haven't found it yet. This is exactly like the story of Amir, as we've explained it. In other words, he says, oh, no problem. Watching your son be an apostate is sufficiently painful that it justifies prayer. A little strange, since it didn't work for Chizkiah. Right, Chizkiah was told, no, don't get involved in these things with God. Yes?
Before
he's praying,
he's
going to
want to
kill us. Aha. Okay, so, Torah, you can't not do something, but you can pray about them. Okay, he doesn't make the distinction, but maybe we say it's implicit. Yes? Go for it.
Being aware of the other person having parts of Shuba, don't we say,
yes,
this is Shuba constitution?
It's the grounds that we bury all suicides, basically, on the presumption, right? So it's a perfectly valid logic thing. And don't worry. Right? Don't worry, it shows up for him too. Right? We saw that one case is going to show up again. Okay. So he says the people in Israel can do it because fathers feel the pain of their children. Good. But the father's not praying for the kids' repentance. Right? The father is the one who apostatized. What does that do with anything? So he says, aha, well, we have a principle that the courts, the halachic courts, serve as the step-parents of orphans. And a child whose father apostatized is sort of like an orphan. And the courts are really sort of standing in for the community. Therefore, all the people of Izmir are considered as if they are the parents of this child, and therefore they can pray out of self-interest. That's a lot of steps, right? Follow it again, right? He says, because the father can pray for his son, and because the child of an apostate is considered as if he's an orphan, and because the courts, when they are considered the step-parents of orphans, are really acting in behalf of the community, therefore, communities can pray for all apostates, for all apostate children. That's a lot of steps to make, particularly when you have two perfectly good magic bullets. Right, you can just say, okay, you're praying for God to take away his free will. Or you can just say, maybe the father's thinking about, oh, that it's further, by the way. Now that you can pray for the child, now you can pray for the father, because it's unlikely that the child will repent, even though we're asking God to interfere. It's unlikely the child will repent unless the father repents. So now, because we're in loco parentis of the child, we're allowed to pray for the father in order to save the child. Yes, do you have a question?
Yeah. The only evidence that we see is now if the father begins praying for the child, it's not because it's a fucked up relationship.
But because the son...
No.
Right.
It's because he has pain. It's a personal prayer. It's really, in a sense,
right,
a prayer for himself.
Right.
In regards to the community, even though they may have some sort of a status as a father in a purely technical legal fashion. But from an emotional standpoint, they certainly don't have that.
Right. So,
not so much the steps, the 4 steps and the 5 steps, you know, but the logic which allows the father to simply not allow the people.
That's true. So what does he do? Okay, it gets worse. Okay, because then, right, because then he goes on and he says, oh, by the way, in the prayer book for fast days, I found the following prayer. It's basically exactly the prayer the Ari told the person to give, right? At the end of which it says, right, return them to you, right, those who are stiff-necked, return them to you in repentance via the thoughts of repentance in their hearts, so they return in complete repentance. He says, aha, this sounds wordy, but it's not wordy. It's actually very precise. Because the point is, we can only pray for them to turn to repentance via the thoughts of repentance in their own hearts. Right? It's only if they already thought about doing tshuva that we can pray for them to do tshuva. Good? Okay, that's fine. Right? That's exactly the answer he gave before. But let's look at the second line. Take the presumption that they think about tshuva once in a while. That they think about repentance. Okay, there's our magic bullet all over again, right? He's praising this text. He says, there's no problem. Because in fact, everyone thinks about repenting, and therefore you can pray for everybody. Okay, so now we're back to our magic bullet problem, right? He solved the whole problem. So why did he bother distorting the story in Tanit? Why did he bother interpreting the story in Rav Meir in such a wild fashion?
I think you can read that slightly differently, though.
Yeah?
So you're praying for essentially a whole community, a whole set of people. You can always say, well, there are always some of them that think.
He doesn't say that. He says even such people...
He doesn't say that, but that's essentially what he would mean. If you know that someone is not thinking of repentance, effectively is implying that you're not allowed to pray for it. So for an individual, you may not be able to pray.
But you can pray for a class.
You can pray for a class because someone in the class probably will be.
That's ingenious. That's a very clever answer that you can assume in a class. But I don't know. Again, I don't know why you can't pray for an individual and just say, look, I'm praying for this, and put in a condition in your thoughts. Right, I want you to help them if they ever think about repenting. He doesn't give that answer. Okay, if you go through the rest of the tshuva, he pulls out this presumption over and over again. Okay, so what do we conclude from this? You have a tshuva which makes arguments that make things non-problematic, then treats them as problematic anyway. Okay, why would you do that? So I think the key to understanding the whole tshuva is to go back again. The paragraph we cited briefly on the second page. On the second page, he said, at the end of the paragraph meaning on the contrary, right, again he said, it is therefore evident that for someone else to pray for this seems a little like a vain prayer, as it appears to be a prayer against God's established rule, all is in the hands of heaven, but the fear of heaven, which is generally true. Okay, what does that tell you? It tells you that, number one, he believes it's possible to pray for other people to repent, but that fundamentally he thinks it's a bad idea. Okay? Generally. But not all the time. Sometimes it's a good idea, like if there's a cute kid trapped, right? The community is really hurt, so that's a good idea. So what he has to do is he has to find a way to allow praying for repentance in this case, and in cases like it, without having people going around praying for everyone else to have their free will suspended all the time. Right, because that's crazy, right? We believe in free will. We think free will is a really important part, and we think that God created the world to be run according to free will. So what he has to do is come up with a solution that on the one hand makes it okay to pray for other people to repent, but on the other hand makes it really unlikely that you're going to do it. Okay? And so what he does is, right, find a way to make you nervous about all the cases that seem to praise this to the sky. Right, you should be nervous about what Abba Chilkiah's wife did. We don't want you to think that the goal of every time you see somebody wicked, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to pray for them to repent. You're not, right? You're supposed to pray, they're supposed to make up their own decisions. There are circumstances in which, look, if the alternative is praying for them to die, we'd rather you pray for them to repent. Okay? If there's a reason that they couldn't possibly help themselves, like a child, right? So you're entitled to pray for them to have a fair chance. But we don't want, he doesn't want you to come to the conclusion that it's okay generally, that it's better generally for people to have their free will taken away than to make the wrong decision. Okay, I think this is an important paradigm for thinking about halakha in general. Right? If there's the arguments you have to reach, and you can't evade the honest truth of your argument. You have to be honest about, right? You can't just say, well, we never take away free will. Right? He can't say that. That's not true. Right? He believes absolutely that there are times when God takes away free will. At the same token, you can't just put your arguments out and take no responsibility for their consequences. Right? The consequence of that, the natural consequence of that would be, okay, let's go spend our time praying for God to take away our free will. Let's go pray for God to take away other people's free will. Let's not, right, as opposed to trying to help them make proper decisions. Right, as opposed to, as in the story that I gave you of Zera, right, trying to come close to them so they'll make tshuva, right? Because you can argue, look, you know, better, you know, prayer is the most efficacious thing, right? So let's, you know, instead of doing kirov, let's just pray for people to repent. Right, that's a bad thing. You're not supposed to be that way. Okay, so what he ends up doing is he presents philosophy honestly. Right, he lets halacha function in the framework of the philosophy he sets up, but he's not only interested in technical philosophy, he's interested in moral philosophy. Right, that's one important thing to correct, that underlying all the technical arguments in the tshuva is his feeling that even if this is okay, it's a bad thing. Okay, and secondly, pardon? He does, that's what I'm telling you, this one line. This one line, but he can't really do it in this case because he thinks it's a good thing in this case.
You know, it would be a little clearer if he said, but if I follow the logic of service, we would have to
maybe, I'm not sure it would be more effective. Right? Maybe what he's trying to leave you with is a mood. Right? Alright, it's a mood, right? You're supposed to kind of think, okay, it was okay in that case. Right? But I at least have to think hard before I do it in any other case. I'm not sure what the most effective way of conveying that is. Yes, it's hard. Right, because the truth is, he has to concede that in fact it's legally possible in each case, and he's honest about that. But he doesn't want you to take advantage of the legal possibility. Right, and maybe you shouldn't do it all this, right? It's not the first option. I think that's what he wants to leave you with. It's okay, legally, I can't tell you it's up there, but it's not a good thing. Right, I think that it's a mode of thinking of paskin halacha, which is worth thinking about, right? The times in which one is, or at least it's a mode which right now there's a lot of tension in the community, right? You know, there's some feeling that, you know, the only way you can get people, you can convey displeasure is by using the word usur. Right? On the other hand, there's the notion that, okay, if I can't say it, if it's not usur, it's okay. Right? Those are both, right? So, but he's presenting a model as a way in which you can present a technical argument that it's okay, and the same token, leave people understanding that just because it's okay doesn't mean it's a good thing to do. Okay, yes?
Going along with this, if we could probably lean on the significance of the Talmud and Jude's two cases, both of them are something common.
Yeah.
When we're saying that one of them is essentially that. And so we see that in the Talmud handles this type of prayer in a very, you know, unique type of a situation.
Okay, that's certainly. That's certainly possible if you take the con, you know, that it's always in contrast to death, that could be, although you have to deal with the case of Moshe also. Right? But he works very hard at getting rid of that case. Right? Because that case bothers him. Okay. Hopefully we'll see you all next week for a much more provocative intrinsic tshuva, Rav David Tzvi Hoffman's tshuva about whether Jewish children can attend school on Shabbat. In fact, I should be sharper. Whether from Jewish children ought to attend school on Shabbat. That's a week from Wednesday.
Which school?
German public school.
Ah, okay.